It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, the blue uniform and a visored cap with his skull and crossbones. He came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. And those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness and resentment remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. You may or you may not recognize that as the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. And at this point, you may be wondering, what in the world, if anything, does this have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, here's what I want you to keep in mind. Revelation is a book that was written for God's people. It was written to those who were God's enemies, but they have now experienced the grace of God, and because of that, we now are at peace with God. And we, like the prisoner of war guard, have been forgiven of our crimes against God. And so this opening portion of John's letter to the seven churches in Asia contain the familiar greeting of grace and peace. We are in desperate need of grace, which God demonstrates in the forgiveness of our sins, which means that the war between the believer and God is over. With the result, we now experience the peace of God. And I have intentionally chosen to take a unique approach to this portion of Revelation for a very specific reason. And the reason is this: I want to drive home to you the reality that this book that is filled with strange symbols and beasts and numbers and sights and sounds, I want to drive home the point that this book is for you, believer. If you are in Christ, that means that you have experienced the grace of God. And again, what is the result of grace? It is peace. And because God has given you grace, you possess and daily experience the peace of God. Your war with God is over. Your future is assured. You no longer have anything to fear. And because you have been, listen, because you have been forgiven, you can forgive others. And because you are now at peace with God, you can live in peace with others. And this is the relevance and the practical nature of the Christian faith. We all need grace, and we all want peace. So as we work our way through this passage this morning, we need to understand that these words, which can seem so familiar to us, they are so much more than a means of information transfer. Many times we read words and we're just looking to glean the information that those words represent or that those words are trying to communicate. But there's a danger that we must be aware of, and here's the danger. The danger is it's easy to understand the words of a passage, yet miss the significant meaning of the passage. We can dissect the passage and diagram the sentences and define all of the words and still not walk away understanding the true significance of the passage. So with that in mind, I want to remind you, it would be very easy for us to miss not only the significance of this passage, but the significance of the entire book for you as a believer. I know lots of Christians say, I don't understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation scares me. That's a shame because God wrote it for you. This is a locked book to the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot make heads or tails of this book. Why? It was not written for them. It was written for you if you are in Christ. In the passage, particularly these words, grace and peace, are intended to convey the deep love and tremendous affection that the Trinity has for you, that God the Father has for you, that the Holy Spirit has for you, that God the Son has for you. They want you to understand the deep love and affection that they have for you because you are their own. And this passage, when it's properly internalized and properly understood, should lead us to our own doxology of praise to go along with the one that John has given us in this passage. Let's get to the text. Now, if your Bible's like mine, you probably have some paragraph or section headings or division headings or something like that. So in my Bible, right before verse 4, it says, greeting to the seven churches. So how does John greet the churches? Well, before we get to his greeting, let's remind ourselves to whom John is writing. You say, well, that's easy. He's writing the seven churches. Yes. But he's writing to seven imperfect churches, seven flawed churches. Say, how can you say that? Because they're filled with what? People. There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. Yet what do we find here? We find God giving words of grace and peace to imperfect churches. Churches that are cold. Churches that have an overinflated opinion of themselves. Churches who have lost their first love. And yet here is God. He begins the letter to these churches by giving them what? Words of grace and peace. Now, if that doesn't tell you something about God, you're missing it. Sadly, the way that God has been portrayed, everybody's fearful that the first time they mess something up, God is going to drop the hammer on them. But God starts out this letter to imperfect churches filled with imperfect people, some people doing really sinful things. And what does he say to them? Grace and peace. He's not condoning their actions. But he wants them to know, I'm going to deal with you in grace, and I want you to experience my peace. So these are God's words. John writes them down. John is the one who dips his quill into the inkwell and puts that on parchment. But he's just writing down what God has said to him. And notice, John goes on to say, grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Depending upon your frame of mind this morning, you may be sitting there thinking, what's the big deal? Grace and peace. You know, we hear about them all the time. We sang a song about it this morning, right? Yeah, we get it. We get it. And you know why we think this way? Because we have become so overly familiar with these tremendous words that they have totally lost their impact on us. If we're not careful, we become so familiar with these words, they almost become Christian throwaway words. Have you ever found yourself falling into a pattern of speech and giving the same kind of reply to everybody you meet? And I'm afraid sometimes when we as Christians, we read about grace and peace, and it's a familiar greeting throughout the New Testament, we become so familiar with it that it just doesn't impact us anymore. We have been the recipients of God's grace, and because of that, we now have peace with God. So the words have lost their impact, and when words lose their impact, we fail to react as we should. So let me try and help you regain a sense of awe and wonder connected with these words. God, the incomparable God, the God who created us, the God who gave us life, the God who sustains our lives, the God who provides our every need and blesses us far beyond what we deserve. He speaks words of grace and peace to you. The God who died for your sins, the God who has justified you, adopted you, is sanctifying you, the God who has changed your life, the God who has changed your eternity, the God who promises you eternal bliss, the God who promises to glorify you beyond all human comprehension has spoken these words to you, his child. Grace to you. This is God's attitude towards you if you are his child. If you are in Christ, if you are God's, a part of God's family, this is your reality. This is your present reality. God acts towards you in grace. The war is over. You have peace with God. Now, if you could wrap your head around that, if you truly believe that, would that change your relationship with God? Would it change your view of your Heavenly Father? I think it would. And grace, by its very definition, is undeserved. You're not worthy of God's grace, yet God opens this wonderful letter and he says, hey, Craig, knucklehead, grace to you and peace. And if I'm not floored by that, something's wrong. Now, contrast God's love and care and concern for you with your treatment of God, let's just say, in the past week. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. In fact, I want you to feel good, not about yourself, but about God and about your Savior. So how much did you talk to God this past week? And when you did talk to God, did you talk to him about what he wants, or was it all about what you wanted? Did what God desires shape and form your prayers, or did your desires shape and form your prayers? Were you more concerned about your will or his will? Did you take the time to read his word? Do you serve him or did you serve yourself? And even so, that so frequently characterizes us, God still deals with us in grace. Again, the amazing truth is we don't deserve God's grace. Grace is not something earned or deserved. Grace, by its very definition, is something that is freely given and is given to the only one who can give us grace. Listen, there are not multiple sources of grace in the world. Grace comes from God. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of grace. And God is a God who delights to relate to us through grace. He loves to lavish his grace on us. I had a phone conversation with someone this week, and I reminded them that God does not want us to wallow in our sin. He wants us to what? Wander at his grace. Do we wander at his grace? Well, let's move on. Notice how John describes the one from whom this glad greeting of grace and peace comes. Again, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we'll stop there for the moment. The grace and peace that you and I experience if we are in Christ comes to us from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is a description of God. No confusion here. God is the one who is. Now, we need to stop and just ask ourselves, doesn't something seem out of order here? Normally, we would say from the God who was, then who is, and the one to come. But we've got things out of order here, it seems like. John starts with, God is the one who is. I said, well, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. John wanted to reassure the recipients of the letter. He wanted to assure the original readers of the letter that despite the depth of persecution and suffering they were about to endure, despite the fact that they were facing something, the very wrath of hell unleashed against them, he wanted them to understand, he wanted them to be comforted and confident in the knowledge that he was still in control. So he says, John, let them know this is from the God who is, not a has-been God, not a wannabe God, the God who is. He wanted them to understand that despite what they were going through, he was still in absolute charge. He wanted them to understand that he was aware of what was taking place. He wanted them to know that he had not deserted them or that he was unaware of their suffering. You say, well, why is that important? You know why it's important? Because the first sign of trouble in our lives, what do? We think God has forsaken us. We think God is doing something to us rather than God doing something for us. And if we're not careful, we become bitter. We become angry. We become despondent. We become depressed. We become discouraged. Why? Because we fail to realize that he is the God who is. I've often said this about far too many believers. Their faith really is always just something in the future. It doesn't seem to impact their lives here and now. These people, they were undergoing severe persecution. They would be martyred. Many would lose their lives. And God wanted them to know, despite all the appearances, mighty Rome is not in control. I am in control. He wanted them to understand that. So he says, I am the God who is. And likewise, he is still the God who is, which means that he is aware of what you are facing in life. He is aware of your current struggles, and he wants you to know, hey, I'm still here. I'm still in control. I'm aware of everything that's going on, and I want you to remember that my grace and my peace are yours right here, right now. My grace and my peace, they're yours. Rest in my grace. Rest in my peace. Be comforted with the knowledge that I am currently here with you. So God reminds us that he is the God who is. He's present. He's presently active. He's presently in control. He's ruling and reigning right here, right now. But he also wants us to know that he is the God who was. That simply means that he was the God of the past as well as the God of the present. Now, why would he remind them that he was the God of the past? Well, again, God understands. He knows that they would soon be confronted with trouble such as they had never dealt with before. So God says, hey, listen, when the trouble comes, when you experience the trouble, the persecution, the death, the loss of income, I want you to be able to look to the past and see how I have taken care of my people in the past so that you know that I can take care of my people in the present. And you just think of some of the great stories of the Old Testament. Think of how God sent the plagues upon Egypt and brought them out. Think of them crossing through the sea. Think about how God spared Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Think of all of those things. Look at, picture little old David going up against the big hairy Goliath and taking care of him. Just picture all of these things. Listen, folks, look to the past. I'm the God who did all of that. You know, people reach a certain age and it's not unusual for them to reminisce about the good old days, whatever they may be. Lots of Christians are the same way. Oh, if we could just go back to the Old Testament days and, you know, and see how God worked there and all that manna that he provided, you know, and how he protected his people. And, oh, if we could just go back to those good old days. God says, you don't have to go back there. I'm the same God right here, right now. Right? So God wanted them to know that he was not only the God of the present and the God of the past, he's also the God of the future. Listen, one thing is going to become abundantly clear in the book of Revelation. Dark days lie ahead for the church. Okay? Make no bones about it. Are we seeing the beginning of these dark times? Possibly. And we are told to pray for Christ to come back and please, Lord, come quickly. And we should pray that. But I want you to know, it's always darkest before the dawn. And it's going to become very dark for the church before the return of Christ. And so he wants them to know, church, even though there are some dark days coming, I'm still in control. And it's thrilling when you get towards the end of the book of Revelation and all of a sudden you start to see God act in a very swift manner. And all those who mocked God, thumbed their nose at God, shook their fist at God, acted like God didn't exist, acted like God was a lightweight. They cry out for the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, kill us, hide us from his wrath. And he wanted his people to know, listen, I'm the God of the present, I'm the God of the past, but I'm the God of the future as well. And because God is in complete control, he can and does give grace and peace to his people. And know this, beloved, if God is going to give you or has given you grace and peace, there is not a force in the universe that can stop him from doing that. And the reality is, if you are in Christ, you've got it. And he'll give you more when you need it. You cannot exhaust God's grace. You cannot exhaust God's peace. It is infinite. And he loves to share and give it to his children. Let me return to something I said earlier. Earlier I said that our familiarity with the words grace and peace, if we're not careful, we can lose the wonder, the gratitude that should accompany those words. And if we're not careful, those words that should be so precious to us as Christians become common and ordinary. And as I said, they become kind of throwaway words. So I asked myself, how can we recapture the sense of wonder and awe associated with these two words for us who are the recipients of God's grace and peace? And you know what? The answer is right in front of us. It's right here in the same book. The key to recapturing is remembering. The key to recapturing this sense of wonder and awe, the key to having these words impact us once again as they first did when we first became Christians, is to remember. The first church that Jesus addresses is the church at Ephesus. And what was the Lord's diagnosis of their problem? He says, hey, here's the problem. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so what was the prescribed cure by the Lord Jesus? Well, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Okay, there's the problem. Now here's the cure. Here's the solution. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, they had abandoned the love that they had for him at first because they had forgotten what he had done for them. They'd become complacent. Jesus says to them, you have forgotten what you were, and you have forgot what I have done for you. That's why you don't love me as you once did. Therefore, you need to remember and you need to repent. And I'm afraid that what was true of the members of the church at Ephesus is true of many of God's people today. They have abandoned the love that they had at first for Christ. And I think there are several reasons for that. And one contributing factor in losing the wonder and the gratitude for the grace and peace that we have in Christ is that we have forgotten what it was like to live without grace and peace, right? And I know that we thank God for when people come to faith in Christ at a young age. And because of that, they have forgotten, or they never really knew a time that they didn't experience God's grace and live in peace. So what's the solution? We need to remember. And I think a very helpful exercise for each one of us to help us recapture this sense of wonder and awe associated with these words, grace and peace, is to frequently paint ourselves a mental picture of what it meant to be lost. Do you realize the Bible doesn't refer to an unbeliever as an unsaved person? The Bible always refers to those apart from Christ as lost. They're lost. To be lost is to be without hope. To be lost is to live without purpose. Just think about the word itself. It's a word of what? Despair. It's a word that can strike the worst kind of fear in our hearts and make our blood run cold. We took our kids to Chuck E. Cheese one time when they were little, and one of them ran off from us. The fear that gripped Sherry and I was palpable. To think that we would never see our child again. So you frantically search, tear the head off that big mouse if you've got to find your child. And we found them. When a child is lost, they're unprotected, they're vulnerable, they're hopeless. And before you came to Christ, you were lost. That describes you. What is your nightmare scenario? Let's say you're driving a car on a snowy day, and you come around the bend and you lose control of your car, and down into a pond you go, and your car begins to sink and the car begins to fill up with water. Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel frantic? Do you feel like you're going to die? To be lost is to be in a worse condition than that. How about this? Well, some of us probably remember the TV show Lost. It was a good show to the final episode. Then it turned out to be a stupid show. But, think if you've ever seen the show, you may remember that it starts with this whirring of this jet engine, and you just hear this whine of this jet engine as it's going up and down and whatnot, and then all of a sudden you see the smoke and you see injured people, people just wandering around. Because presumably the plane had crashed and they were lost on this island. They had no hope of rescue. But let's take it one step further. Let's say that you find yourself in the midst of a desert. You are hundreds of miles from anywhere. You have no food. You have no shelter. You have no water. You have no cell phone. You have no means of communication. You can't escape the blazing sun. Your lips become chapped and parched and begin to swell for lack of water. Every step you take is a treacherous one because there's pit vipers buried beneath the sand. Each step may be your last. You are lost. That part of the desert is controlled by those who traffic in human beings, and with every sound you hear, you're fearful that they're coming for you. The nighttime offers you no relief because that's when the predators come out to hunt. No shelter, no protection, no help, no hope. You're lost. And see, the unbeliever is in that kind of a state, but even worse. They're hopeless. They're helpless. But like the cast of Lost, the TV show, they don't realize that they're already among the walking dead. That's what it means to be lost. That's what it means. That's what it's like to be unsaved. That's what it's like to be apart from Christ. That's what your life was like before you experienced the grace and peace of God. But here's the great news. God specializes in finding the lost. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, I found God"? No, you didn't. God found you. God specializes in finding the lost. Jesus tells the parable of what? The lost sheep? The lost coin? The lost son? And what is the response whenever the lost is found? Yeah, ho-hum. Knew he'd show up sooner or later. No. Joy. There's great joy. All heaven rejoices over what? One sinner who repents. So you need to remember your first love that you've abandoned and repent. And then you will regain that sense of wonder and gratitude that you've experienced the grace and peace of God. So I just have one question left for you. Have you experienced the grace and peace of God? What I'm asking you is this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian by nature, not by name? Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You're a Christian by nature. You're a Christian because of what the Holy Spirit has done within you. And the only way that you will ever experience the grace and peace of God is through surrender. Say, what do you mean? You must surrender your self-righteousness. You must surrender your self-confidence. You must surrender your false notion of self-sufficiency. You must give up the notion that you're good enough to earn salvation, that your works somehow please God. You must surrender all of that. You must lay down your life and say, Jesus, I can't do it. My way of living has not brought me peace with you. Has not given me the peace that I so desperately want and so desperately need. And you have to say, Lord Jesus, I surrender. Please give me grace that I can experience your peace that surpasses understanding. You know, there's two main reasons why people don't come to faith in Christ. One is their pride. They would have to admit that, hey, they're not all that they thought that they were. So here's the deal. Either you surrender your pride now and turn to Christ, or God will strip you of that pride one day in judgment. There's another reason why I think people don't come to Christ is they simply lack the desire. So what should a person do that lacks a desire? Ask God for the desire. God can give you the grace and peace that we also desperately need.